Let's head back to our seats and get started this morning. Now, I don't think that it's any coincidence at all that God, in talking about renewal of life, shows us renewal of life this springtime. So the things going on in this season, the things that happened 2,000 years ago, I think are just absolutely in line with his heart. Now, I wanted to do something different today. I wanted to have some fun with Palm Sunday. And so what I'm going to do is different than we've ever done before. I'm going to kind of take a risk and just, God's a fun God, right? I mean, he likes creativity. He likes just having a good time with that. And so what I thought we'd do today, because Palm Sunday includes so many things, how many things happened on this one day that we call Palm Sunday? A bunch of them, right? And so I thought instead of me just coming along and grabbing some of that stuff and passing on the information and all, we'd do it a la carte. Palm Sunday a la carte, if you looked in your bulletin, is the title for this morning, because I want you to tell me which parts of the story you want to hear. What should we talk about today? Palm Sunday, what happened? What part of it do you want to hear about? Do you think, man, we got to talk about that? That part is so cool. That part is so important. Prophecy. The prophecy. So you're talking Daniel? All right. All right. What else? Build a sermon. Yeah. I got to work it out after we get some ideas here. Like four or five of these things. What else do you want to see? What part of it? The whole thing. The laying of the palm. Okay, so I'm going to call that one there. All right. What else? What other parts of it? You remember what is a part of it? You guys do remember Palm Sunday, right? The colt. Okay. Right there. What else? Pharisee response. Okay. That'll be a part of that. What else we got? Okay, the crowd during that time. Very good. Anything else? You want to know about the whipping of Jesus going into the temple and whipping people? Yeah. Cleansing the temple? All right. Not the part Jesus weeping over Jerusalem? See, these are all things that we can put in here. Who wants to build this sermon with me? What do you want to see? How about the whole, as they're coming into Jerusalem, as they're ascending into Jerusalem, the Psalm of Ascent and stuff? You didn't want that one. Okay, we'll cross that one out. How about the story of Lazarus? Because Lazarus was raised from the dead 1 week earlier than this. No, okay. I gave it to you anyway, just by... Because the whole crowd is excited and came out to see Jesus because of this, but we won't mention it. All right, so I put a bunch of things on PowerPoint for Susan, and we'll work it out in this order, okay? So, Susan, it's called the cult, I think, in there, or the ride, let me see. So we'll do the ride and the colt. Yeah, because they're put together there. And then weeping and whipping. All right? Okay. So why is Jesus coming to Jerusalem in the first place? Why is he entering into Jerusalem? What's going on at the time? The Passover. So the Jewish people, they are so excited about the Passover. It's the greatest feast that they come to. It's the greatest reason for coming into Jerusalem. And the ones that were in the area around there, they were required to come, but it was the greatest joy for them to be able to come at least one time in their lifetime. Even coming from hundreds and hundreds of miles away, they would one time save up enough money to be able to come and have Passover in Jerusalem. Still today, if you have a Passover Seder, if it's done correctly, the last thing that they say is, next year in Jerusalem. right? And so they're hoping to have the temple rebuilt, but they were coming to the temple and having all the fixings and all the things around it at that time. And so as they're coming into Jerusalem and they had the crowds of people that were coming, there were like 2 million extra people in Jerusalem during these couple of weeks. And so it was a big crowd. There were a lot of people that were excited about the things that were going on with it. And so as we look and we see them being excited about this whole thing, we can understand why there was so much more excitement about the crowd as they're seeing Jesus do this. They're a buzz. They're talking about Lazarus. They're hearing about all these different things that Jesus has done. And so they're combining it. Passover was the deliverance from Egypt, from the Pharaoh and from slavery and everything. It was the celebration that they had of being a people. They were their own people because of the freedom from that Passover and from deliverance from there. And they are now looking forward to a deliverance from the Romans because they're under Roman occupation. And they're looking for someone to come and to deliver them, to save now from the Romans. And so as they're coming up the hill of ascent into Jerusalem, they would be singing out and crying out these psalms. And part of it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It would say, "The Hosanna, save now, just like you delivered then, deliver now." And as they're thinking about this, as they're looking forward to this, they're not just looking back, but they're looking forward to what God might want to do with them now and to deliver them from Roman occupation. Well, who is the person that is all abuzz that could possibly do this? If Jesus can raise people from the dead, how could God have someone different in mind to be their king? So they're crying out these things to him. Let's pick it up in Luke chapter 19. It says, "And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the ground, on the road, and as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" And so these Pharisees are saying, "Rebuke your disciples. They're giving you worship. They're giving you a worship that is only worthy of God." And he's like, "Right." Up until this point, Jesus didn't openly receive the worship of his disciples. Even when he healed someone, he would say, Now keep it to yourself. Keep quiet about this. There's a time coming when it will be the right time for the Messiah to be made known, and it is this time. And so as they recognize who he is and as they're giving him proper worship, the Pharisees are saying, "No, don't do that. Don't allow them to lift you up to the status of being the Son of God." Now, they didn't like Jesus in the first place. And when he came on the scene and he was a rabbi, being called rabbi by these hundreds and these thousands of people, they didn't like it because it elevated him up to being one of the elite spiritual people around. And they didn't want him to be one of them. They wanted the control. They wanted the glory. They wanted to be able to manipulate the people. But they go, okay. And they, in fact, endorsed Jesus to a point because when they did, it meant that when he did a miracle, it looked good on them because, well, he's one of us. But now they're saying, "No, don't allow them to worship you. Don't allow them to exalt you in that way. Because if they do, it's going to make you to be in a position of all authority. If you are the one who is worshiped, if you are the one who is the Son of God, then we're just little peon type people, and you're actually God. You actually are the king that is sent in order to bring about the kingdom of God on the earth." So they didn't like that. And they wanted to hold that back from Jesus and not allow that so that they could keep it for themselves. Well, Jesus, as he's coming along here, Susan, it's the colt is what I'm looking at here. It says, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead of going up to Jerusalem. But when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount of, that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And he was going, and they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching their descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and joy in the highest." So we see Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem. Why is he not riding a horse? If he's the king, why is he not riding a horse into Jerusalem? Why a lowly donkey and a donkey's colt for that matter? See, when a king rode into a town on a horse, you were at war with him. If he was on his horse, he was coming to kill you. But if he was riding into town on a donkey, that means that there was peace with the city. He is triumphantly coming in. He is coming in peace. And so we see the Prince of Peace on this donkey riding into town, into Jerusalem here, so that he can be the Prince of Peace, so that he can be the King of Kings. And so the analogy was not lost on them. They understood that a king riding into town was to show his pleasure with them, to receive their homage and really their submission to him. And so that's exactly what we see happening as they're crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So as we see Jesus doing this, and as he's finding a colt for this, it wasn't random. It wasn't, "Well, I guess we better do something." He knew ahead of time, didn't he? And he had prepared ahead of time. Not only did he know where this colt was, he knew who this colt was. He knew this animal somehow, mystically, because he's God. And he knew exactly where it was, exactly where to send him. And that when they said that the master needs him, that the owner would be willing to give them the colt. Well, that's fine. The owner is willing, but how is the colt willing? This is a colt that has never been sat upon, let alone ridden in a parade, let alone ridden in a crowd where there's people waving palm branches and throwing them on the ground in front of it, and their clothing in front of it, shouting and screaming and carrying on like this, and this colt doesn't just endure Jesus riding upon him, but thrives upon it. This colt, who the Prince of Peace is causing to have perfect peace, because there's no other way to explain it. There is no way that a colt in a normal fashion like this would tolerate that at all. As soon as they put the first clothing upon it in order for Jesus to sit upon it, it would have bolted. And then when Jesus tried to sit upon it, it would have just gone crazy. But there's complete peace in here because the colt knows who he is. So we're looking when we're seeing the people know who Jesus is. The colt knows who Jesus is. Hopefully that the people are understanding to the point where they can recognize as the Prince of Peace that he will be their peace as well. But how to explain that this colt was willing to do that without the miraculous touch of Jesus? I think it showed what so many people who had interacted with Jesus knew, that he was the Prince of Peace and that he can bring that peace to any situation. And so Jesus rode this colt into town, and it was willing to let him do that. As Jesus was riding, and as the people were shouting, we saw the disciples shouting, we saw the Pharisees rejecting that. The Pharisees were rejecting what Jesus was doing because they did not recognize him as the Prince of Peace. They did not recognize him as the King of Kings. They would not recognize him as that. Did they know it to be true? Some of them, I think, did. In fact, when talking about the Lazarus thing here, they said, look, you guys, we're not doing any good here at all. We're trying to make it so these people will reject who he says that he is and who we know that he is. We're not doing any good here at all, trying to keep them from recognizing and worshiping him. So I think they knew who he was, but they rejected who he was. And the problem that we have with this group of people that are here is that even though they were accepting him as the king who comes, the one who comes to deliver, the one who makes us free from Rome, they didn't recognize that he was the one that was coming to set them free from sin, and that was his reason for being. And that next week when he dies on the cross, they will still not come to the understanding of recognizing that he is the Messiah sent to remove sin from them. And even with all the enthusiasm and the excitement that the people have and all the worship that he has, and aren't we excited about this? I mean, we've seen Jesus all these 3.5 years of his ministry, and people will get a glimpse and they'll recognize, well, you're the Messiah. And in fact, a couple of them, Jesus told the woman at the well, she says, Messiah is coming. And he says, no, Messiah is here because the one who's speaking to you is the Messiah. And they would come and they would recognize it. And he's like, okay, hold off on that for a little while. So now he's there and he's riding. And even as he's riding, even as he's receiving the worship as a king, he knows that they still don't know who he is. And they still don't recognize what he's doing. So we look at the whole idea of weeping over Jerusalem. As Jesus is riding into town, and we have a picture here. This is from the Mount of Olives looking over into Jerusalem. And what Jesus would have seen is this same wall here, because that is the wall of Jerusalem. Now, obviously, the Dome of the Rock wouldn't be here. It's a Muslim shrine. This is a Muslim mosque over here. But the temple would have been in this area here. So as Jesus is riding this donkey down around the corner here and then back into Jerusalem, he's going to come to a spot where he looks into Jerusalem and he weeps over it. And he weeps over it because they don't recognize who he is. Now, you'd think, wouldn't he be rejoicing at this triumphal entry because they're recognizing something about him, but they don't understand it all. So let's pick it up where it says in verse 41, he approached Jerusalem. He saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for your peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So Jesus comes and he's like, you guys don't understand the truth of this day. You don't recognize what it's all been about. You don't see what has been spoken of from so far past. We'll get to that in a second. But as he's riding this donkey into Jerusalem and looking from this point here, he knows that in 70 AD, that Titus is going to be in that same exact spot as he oversees the destruction of Jerusalem. So as Jesus enters into the town here and he can oversee the whole thing, so can Commander Titus of the Roman legions oversee the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And if you remember, Jesus said that not one stone would be left upon another in Jerusalem. So as they came and as they laid siege against it, the entire place was destroyed. And as it burned with fire, the golden instruments and ornamentation in the temple was melted, and it went between the cracks in the stones. And so in order to plunder the temple, the Romans took every single stone off of one another and destroyed it down to the foundation so that they could plunder all of the gold that was there. So Jesus is weeping because he has seen, well, he's outside of time, right? So he knows exactly what Titus is going to be doing in 70 AD. He's weeping because they don't recognize it. Why don't they recognize it? Because these Pharisees that are telling the people not to worship Messiah, not to worship Jesus, have been preventing them from recognizing the Messiah when he came on the scene. The Pharisees came around a little more than 100 years earlier than this, and they said, we need to take what the Word of God says, and we need to understand it, and we need to make it available for everybody. 100-plus years later, they're like, we understand what the Bible has to say, and we need to use it to manipulate people the way that we want to so that we can be in charge. So something has happened to the hearts and the minds of these people till they're at the point where they are working for Satan and trying to blind the people. And they did not let the people know what was going to happen here. What was that? What was it that was necessary for them to understand? Well, that would be the prophecy that was brought up here. And so let's look at the part about Daniel. What do we know about Daniel? We know that Daniel was part of the captivity, and it was part of the captivity that came when they destroyed the temple. When they destroyed the temple and they took Israel and now Judah into captivity, the people were mourning. But Daniel knew that the time of the captivity was almost over because he had been reading the text of Jeremiah. And so he knew it was going to be for 70 years. And as he's looking at these things, looking forward to the restoration and the rebuilding of the temple and all, he's talking to God about it. And God shows him some things that are about to happen here. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, it says, so you are to know and discern that from the issue of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in the times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. So, first of all, you guys know what a decade is. 10-year chunk of time. A heptad is a 7-year chunk of time. We don't use it. Well, I don't use it. But a heptad is a 7-year chunk of time, and it was used by the Jews all the time. It was used because they had stuff that happened every 7 years and bringing about the year of Jubilee and all those kinds of things. And so that was very important to them. And so they call it a time of seven. And so when Daniel talks about 7 weeks, he's talking about seven heptads. And so he's saying from the time that the decree comes in order to rebuild the temple until Messiah comes and he walks in the streets of Jerusalem is going to be 69 weeks. In 69 7-year periods, Messiah is going to be in Jerusalem. And so the decree came from Artaxerxes on March 14th, 445 BC. My mom's birthday, but she wasn't born quite yet. March 14th, 445 BC, the decree came. And so if you do the math from that, you can come along and find out that 173,880 days later is going to be April 6th, 32 AD. It's the 10th of Nisan. It's the day when the families are selecting the lambs for the Passover. And as Jesus is coming into town, entering triumphantly into town, it is exactly the day that Daniel prophesied 500 and however many years earlier. Okay, because that was like 540 BC or something. Anyway, so Daniel prophesies this, that it's going to happen, and it does happen. But Jesus weeps because the people did not recognize the time of their visitation. They did not realize that something really important was going on here, because if they would have recognized that, if the Pharisees and the scribes had caught them on track and made sure that they understood this, they would have known he was the Messiah coming to set them free. Have you ever had people come and tell you, you know, the Bible contradicts itself? They don't know how, they just heard it somewhere, and so they like to repeat it. The Bible, it contradicts itself. Well, here you can say, you know, we can look and we can see something that was prophesied over 500 years earlier, and it happened to the day just like Daniel said. I found it to be a great tool for talking to people, whether apologetically or just witnessing to people. Did you know that this happened? And they'll talk about, well, we can't be sure about the Bible. We can't be sure about what it says because it was written so long ago. We don't know that it's accurate. It's accurate. It's accurate. The Bible tells us about this. Daniel prophesies it, and it happens right here. If Jesus is not the Messiah, somebody in that city on that day was. And since prophecy is that at the end of that, he was going to die, but not for himself, we don't see anybody else in Jerusalem doing that on that day. So how important is it for us to look and to see that God shows us, he told us ahead of time so that when we see it, we would recognize it, we would glorify God about it, but that we would use it in our personal lives to recognize the glory of God. And so, yeah, we need to understand this. We might be able to use it to have the boldness to speak to people about it, to be able to witness people about Palm Sunday. And I've been able to do that several times, just saying, hey, because I'm a preacher, it's easier sometimes. Hey, going to be talking about Palm Sunday, going to be able to talk about what Daniel prophesied. And they're like, what are you talking about? And then be able to share it with them. It was declared prophetically by Daniel. It was declared prophetically by the psalmist as they're climbing in, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the day that the Lord has made. It was this day that God spoke of in order to bring about the understanding of Messiah. And so when Jesus comes into town and he enters and all the people are excited about it, all the people are crying out to him and stuff, and he gets off the donkey and he walks off. They're like, I was kind of expecting something more. I was kind of expecting you to ride back and forth, giving us some kind of a speech and then talking about freedom. Bravehearted, anyway. So they were expecting something, but Jesus didn't give them that. He didn't give them the freedom that they were thinking of. He was trying to bring them to have another kind of freedom. And that's where we talk about him going into the temple. And when he was going into the temple, what were they doing? They were selling stuff. They were selling the sheep. They were having money changers and things. And those people were there trying to cash in on what was going on. In Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 15, it says, then they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Jesus comes, and he comes to the temple. And as he comes to the temple, people are thinking he's going to declare himself to be the Messiah. He is the king. He is the one, come and follow me. And instead, as he's coming through, in order to get to the temple proper, he's walking through the court of the Gentiles. And he sees and he smells and he steps in stuff because they've got all these sheep that are there. Because if you're going to come to Jerusalem for Passover, you must have a lamb in order to sacrifice. And in order to have this lamb, you may have brought one from home. You may have raised this specific lamb because this was the lamb that you wanted to glorify God with. But one of the things that was necessary is that you had to examine this lamb for 3 days and make sure that it was without spot, no blemish, no imperfection whatsoever. And so the chief priest would have to look at your lamb and inspect it and make sure that it was worthy. But it just seemed that none of them ever were. Whatever it was that you brought, it just wasn't quite good enough. But we have some over here for you to select from. And so they would sell these lambs that they had, that, you know, they owned. Now they're selling them. Now they're making a profit off of them. And you had to buy that one. There wasn't anything. In order for you to sacrifice, you had to buy one of theirs. Now, that's all fine and well for the Pharisees and stuff, but the priests need to get in it as well. They need to make their cash. And so what they had is their own currency. They had temple bucks, or whatever they called them. The temple had its own money system, so you had to trade whatever money you had with it. And so you come from Syria, you come from Egypt, you come from wherever it is that you live with whatever cash you have, and now you have to trade it for this money in order to buy those sheep. And now you would hope that you would get some kind of a good trade on that, right? An even exchange, but of course not. They're going to gouge you because they're trying to make money. They don't care about you. They just want money. It started out being, hey, man, these people are coming. And by the time they get here, there's something defective about their lambs. And we can't sacrifice those lambs to God. That's not going to be glorifying to God. That's not the best. We have to offer the best, and it's not. So we need to be able to make this affordable to them. That's how it started. And now they're like, well, now we need to gouge them. And where are they doing this? They're doing it in the court of the Gentiles in the temple. As you come in up to the temple itself, this big area here where the Gentiles could come. Because after this, there are some stairs and then there's a curtain, and no Gentile can come past that place. If you did, there was a sign that told you, you come past here and you are a Gentile, you will die. And they would kill you. They would put you to death for being in the temple proper if you were a Gentile. So this is as close as they can come to the worship of God. And so the proselyte, the Gentile believer in Jehovah, could come and he could be this close to God. But he can't really, because there are sheep, and there are people, and there are money changers, and there's no way for them to be able to enter in, but they didn't care. They didn't care. You have made my house a robber's den, he says. And he didn't care about the fact that it was the place for all nations. This is going to be a house of prayer for all nations. I want all nations to be able to come to me. These guys are thinking, well, we're all Jews. It doesn't matter. We're all saved. We're all God's people. They don't care about the non-believer yet. They don't care about those who are seeking. They don't care about those who are Gentiles who would have the opportunity to come to know God. They only want the cash that they think that they can get. And it ticks off Jesus with a righteous ticking off. And he goes and he grabs the cords from the curtain there, and he starts turning over the money changers' tables, and he starts whipping on them. He starts making sure that they understand that there's something wrong with that, because the people are not just stealing the people's money, they're stealing their opportunity to know Christ, to know God. First thing that a Gentile would have seen would have been the sheep and the mess, and they would have smelled it, and they would have heard the commotion, and they would have not been able to easily come into the presence of God. They would have been missing that opportunity for that. I'm looking for, there it is. Because a lot of people think that Jesus is out of control with this, that he's just out of his mind, but he's specifically making it so that the Gentile can come as well. That's important to us Gentiles, isn't it? It's a good story. But he isn't out of control with anger. But someone said, Jesus swung those whips like he was defending his kids from vipers. And that's exactly what he was doing. He was defending those who would come to know him from amongst the nations so that they would be able to know and to recognize who Jesus is. And so he comes from Bethany, the house of dates, the place where the palm branches would have come from. And he sees this and he's glorified and it's the right stuff, but they don't really know who he is. And that's how we find it this time of year a lot of times in churches. There's a lot of people who participate in some of this kind of stuff, but they don't really know who he is. They know him as a good guy, as a good person, as maybe even someone who speaks for God. He's a prophet. But do you recognize him as the Messiah, the one who must come in and must lay down his life in order to bring about the forgiveness of our sin? Because that's the purpose of it all. All of the things that he's doing here, yes, speaking of prophecy and things, because the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus' death, of the Messiah laying his life down, not for himself, but for us. Do we recognize that? Because we do. We know these stories. We can come and pick and choose from them. We know the stories, but do we truly know the Christ of these stories? He's the Messiah slain, bringing about the forgiveness of our sin. There's nothing we can do in order to bring about that salvation. Jesus had to die on the cross in order for that to happen. And at this time of year, when we look and we see this and we glorify God for what he's done in bringing Jesus here, we have to look just a few days into the future when he's going to be nailed to that Roman cross. And we have to understand that that cross, we deserve, not him. We deserve it. He was our substitute. And this righteous Christ who was put to death took upon him our sin so that in our forgiveness we have the ability to enter into his presence, to the point where the temple has the curtain into the Holy of Holies. It had the curtain I was talking about going into the holy place, but into the Holy of Holies, where upon Jesus' death, that curtain was torn so that we can all access the mercy seat, the place of forgiveness. Jesus did all of that. And just like he took those whips and got people out of our way, he gets Satan out of our way also so that we have the opportunity. And if you have not recognized the Jesus of the cross, you need to understand that he paid that price for you so that you can have eternal life, but so that you can live with and for him on this earth also. It is so vitally important that we recognize that, because all the good stories, oh, isn't it nice that this happened? No, well, it's kind of tragic, but it's good for me. Make sure that you know the Jesus of the death and the resurrection, because he is the one that causes you to have newness of life as well. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these stories. We thank you about all the different things that we see with the Passover and with this triumphal entry, God. As we look and we see that you knew exactly what was going on and you planned it and you brought it to bear exactly like you wanted. God, we rejoice in that. But Father, I pray that you'd cause us to recognize even more deeply this year than previous what it means for the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, to come and to die upon that cross for us. We give you just all the glory and all the thanks for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a good week.